Will turn with me in your Bible to the 12th chapter of Exodus. It happens, as I believe in the providence of God, that in the course of our study of Exodus on Sunday mornings, we happen to come today to the chapter which deals with the account of the Passover, that great feast which celebrated the redemption of the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And certainly no part of Scripture could be more appropriate to us as we come to the Lord's table than this chapter to which we come this morning in Exodus. It recounts, of course, a very dramatic period in Israel's history, what they always look back to as the great crisis event in their history. And the crisis was a crisis of judgment. Because the whole nation of Egypt heard, as we read, a cry, a great cry, going up in every home throughout the land. Because for the people of Egypt, this night that's described in Exodus 12 was a night of national disaster and of national destruction. But that same night for the people of God was a night of national deliverance and of new beginnings. Because the very judgment which visited the homes of the Egyptians passed over the homes of God's people. And so they called it the night of the Passover, because God's angel of death had passed over the homes of God's people. And God gave them instructions about instituting a feast to celebrate this occasion. And they called it the Feast of the Passover. It was a feast that obviously meant a great deal to our Lord Jesus, who at certain very significant moments in his life spoke to his disciples at the Feast of the Passover. He observed it constantly. And obviously it was on almost every occasion a high point in his ministry. The original Passover was an extraordinary event by any measurement. It seemed as if God had drawn a line around his own people so that they might be secure from judgment. And the vital question for us is, what was it that made God's people secure? What was it that preserved them from the judgment that went out over the whole land of Egypt that night, because the angel sent by God went out over every area of Egypt? What made God judge some and pass over others? For we read in chapter 11, verse 7, that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Or the RSV, the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, what was the difference that God made between the Egyptians and his own people? It was clearly not a distinction of race or nation merely. In chapter 12, verse 12, we read, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. It was not a distinction of race or nation. It was not a distinction either of class or privilege. Because in chapter 11, verse 5, God gives his word through Moses, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill. It was not a distinction of class or privilege, nor was it a distinction of religious practice or godly ancestry. Because in verse 29 of chapter 12, we read that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. from Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. But there was nonetheless a distinction that God drew, and it's described in verses 7 and 13 in the provision God made. Take a lamb, he says. Take a lamb and slay it. And then in verse 7, take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. And in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the mark of the people of God was that they were sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb. That is the only mark which saved them. And that was the distinction that God drew around his people wherever they were in Egypt. They were the people who were sheltering under the blood of the slain lamb. Now, in our studies of Exodus, we have had to remind ourselves regularly that the Old Testament generally, and perhaps Exodus especially, is God's great picture book where he outlines and illustrates in shadow what he is going to do in reality at the most crucial hour of all history, in the coming of Jesus Christ. And here, more than perhaps anywhere else, we come to the very crux of our Lord Jesus' ministry, the sense in which he is the fulfillment of everything that God is pointing to so clearly in the Old Testament. Because at the beginning of his earthly ministry, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold God's Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And when Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth, he says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." And when Peter is speaking of Jesus' redeeming blood, he says it is like the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is our Passover lamb, therefore. And this feast to which we come this morning is the fulfillment of all that that feast of the Passover so beautifully pointed to. And I want us in these moments, therefore, to think about the Passover Lamb and about Christ as our Passover. And I want us to do it in the light of the fact that for the people of Israel, there was nothing that mattered more in all God's universe than that they should have the Lamb God provided, that they should be sheltering under the shed blood. That was the epoch-making consideration. My dear friends, I want to say to you this morning that there is nothing in all God's universe that matters so much as this for you this morning, that you should be found sheltering under the blood of the Lamb of God. And for that reason, we need to pay close heed to what God has to say about this Passover Lamb. What does God tell us then about the Lamb who is our Passover? There are four things that are in this chapter, and they are all fulfilled in Christ. And so it's important for you to keep thinking of Jesus as we study this chapter together. First of all, he tells us something about the Lamb itself. We are, in fact, told a great deal about this Lamb in chapter 12 of Exodus. It's carefully described and deliberately chosen. It's not just any lamb, it is a lamb of a very special kind with a very special description, and it's important for us to grasp the significance of this. First, do you notice that the lamb must match the requirements of God? In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It shall be a lamb without blemish. That is, it must be perfect. A perfect offering, in other words, with nothing in it that offends God. Now that is why the New Testament is at such pains to tell us that Christ, our Passover, is a perfect offering for the sins of men. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And the importance of that is that there is no other sacrifice for sins possible but the perfect sacrifice, which God ordained in Exodus and fulfilled in Jesus. And this is why the Bible is at such pains to tell us of Jesus' perfect life as well as of his sacrificial death. This is why his sinlessness, his moral perfection, his obedience utterly to the Father at every stage of his life, however costly that obedience might be, is of the essence of his becoming our Savior. Because, you see, the Father requires a perfect offering for the sacrifice for our sins. And this is why there is no other offering that we can put in the place of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Beloved, this is a lesson that we need to learn deep down in our spirits. There is no other offering. Do you remember how Abraham sought to raise some other offering to God than Isaac, whom God had set his heart upon, and said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Here was another way of salvation. Here was another way of pleasing God. And again in history, the spiritual history of so many men and women is that they have sought to find another substitute than the perfect Lamb of God to take away their sin. May I pause for a moment this morning and ask you, are you absolutely crystal clear where your confidence is placed for salvation this morning? Is it solely and only rested on the perfect Lamb of God? Because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate. The Lamb must match the requirements of God, and the requirements of God are perfect holiness. But it must also match the needs of the people, do you notice? In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12 of Exodus, there is a careful counting and measuring of this need. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of their souls." But not only according to the number of the people, according to the appetite of the people. "Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." And the point about the lamb chosen, you see, is not only that it will perfectly match the requirements of God, but that it will perfectly meet the needs of God's people. So we sing, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I lay my wants on Jesus. All fullness dwells in him. Now this is God's decree for the Lamb who will take away the sins of his people. He perfectly matches the needs of the people. You can almost see God looking into the homes of Israel, into the hearts of his people, and seeing every single need that there is there, every sin that there is there, every failure and weakness, and in the Lamb of God, there is the perfect match for that need. And when God was arranging for the Lamb to be provided, he was not thinking in general terms. He was thinking specifically of the needs of his people. And when the Lamb was slain and the blood was shed and spilt on the doorpost, it perfectly met the needs of every one of God's people. So there is nothing left out. And in the Lamb that God provided in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that has been left out of God's consideration concerning the needs of his people. But you notice the third thing about this Lamb. The Lamb is not to be chosen on the night when the judgment fell. The Lamb had to be chosen not at a moment of panic, but while they had time to recognize the issues and think them through. Do you notice this? For example, in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb. And then in verse 6, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now one of the reasons for keeping it was, of course, in order that the lamb might be proved to be without blemish. But another reason for keeping it was that the people of God might be prepared, that there might not be a rushing on the night of the judgment to see whether they had a lamb that was fitting, but that before the judgment came, the people of God might have had all the provision secure and be sheltering already under the blood. That came home to me in a special way. A few years ago, when I was speaking to somebody in hospital, who said to me, sometime, I will think about these things more seriously, perhaps, but not now. I have life to live, business to attend to, too much to do. But someday, perhaps. And I thought of his words so solemnly a few weeks later when I conducted his funeral. Beloved, the people of God are called to make sure now that they are sheltering under the blood. And that they have chosen a lamb . The Lamb must perfectly meet the requirements of God and the needs of men. And so we sing, none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt or shame, none beside Thee. The Lamb itself. But God also speaks to us about the blood of the Lamb. And that's important because this was the Lamb's real significance. The Lamb was chosen for death, you will notice, which is what blood signifies in Scripture. It is life offered up sacrificially in death. And the Lamb was appointed for judgment. Just as we read of Christ, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, this lamb was appointed for judgment. And the lamb was a lamb that was to be slain. And if there was a judgment that went out over Egypt on the firstborn that night, there was a judgment that was brought upon every lamb that had been chosen, perfect and without blemish, in every house of God's people. And this blood speaks in two directions. It speaks upward to God and outward to men. It speaks to God, apparently, in verse 13, because he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood shall be for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see it, I will pass over. Now God's judgment, which was going out over Egypt on that night, God's wrath and anger against the sin of men, is apparently turned away by the blood of the Lamb. That is the only sense that you can make of what God is saying here. That God's angel of wrath and judgment is going out over the land, and the one thing that will turn God's wrath away from a home is the shed blood of the Lamb. And my dear friends, the significance of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is precisely this in the Bible. That in some sense, I scarcely know how to put it, but in some sense the blood of Jesus reaches up to the throne of God and touches the heart of God and turns the wrath and judgment of God away. And this is how the blood speaks to God. The blood of Jesus, which speaketh better things, as the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us. But it also speaks to men, because the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. It is, in other words, a security that it speaks of. Verse 23 says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. It speaks of security. And while there is a judgment going forth over the land of Egypt, while the nation of Egypt is experiencing the judgment of God in all its anguish, the people of God rest secure. You will notice what that security lies in. It lies in a
personal sheltering
under the blood of the Lamb. That blood had to be put on every doorpost, you see, on every home, signifying that every life was numbered and that every individual was covered and every home and every family and every member within that family was personally involved in sheltering under the blood. My dear friends, this congregation would be a very strange one if it were not necessary for me to press upon you this morning the danger of trying to shelter in a general sense in Christian tradition or evangelical background or godly upbringing or a reputedly evangelical congregation of God's people. You cannot shelter there. You must for yourself personally apply the blood of the Lamb and claim your place under its protection. Do you know what that is this morning? Not to be generally involved, but to be personally sheltering under the blood. And the way it works is this: that they, as the people of God, are called to a faith in God's promises. What God has promised is this, you see, that there will be death in every home, either the death of the firstborn or the death of the slain lamb. And God has covenanted here with his people that he will take the death of the slain lamb and the blood of that lamb applied to that home as a substitute for the death of the firstborn. And that is God's covenant that he has made with his people. And this is one of the reasons that he calls Israel my firstborn. The whole people of Israel are my firstborn, and they are to shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Now this is what is fulfilled in Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, had the chastisement of our peace laid upon him. There is judgment, you see, either on the Lamb of God or on us. And God's covenant is that that substitute he will take and honor if we will shelter under his promise and under his blood. He speaks thirdly to us about the feast of the Lamb itself, the blood of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb, because in verse 8 he says, "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The bitter herbs, no doubt, to remind them of the bitterness of the land of Egypt and of their repentance in turning from it and going out from it. In verse 14, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now the feast that they were to engage in speaks to us also. The blood of the Lamb speaks of Christ for us to save us. And the feast of the Lamb speaks of Christ in us to strengthen us. And both of these things are brought in a new way before our eyes here at the Lord's table. The point of it is, you see, that the Lamb is a total sufficiency for the people of God. I wonder if you have noticed how Jesus interprets this in John chapter 6, where in the context of the Passover was at hand, we read. And in John 6, 55 and 57, we read of how Jesus speaks of himself as the one who satisfies the deepest needs of men. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now what is Jesus saying? He is saying that the salvation of men is found in him by his broken body and shed blood, but the sustenance of God's people is found in Christ. And that's why at the Lord's table we do not merely come to display these elements to remind us of the Lamb of God and the blood of the Lamb. We partake in them together. We say to him, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Because in Jesus there is the satisfaction that the souls of men ache for until they feast on him. Oh, my beloved, have you found in Jesus the satisfaction for which your soul longs, the hunger and the thirst that are in every human spirit are only met in Jesus? And when we come to the Lord's table today, that is what we are saying. This is why this is celebration. There is judgment abroad in the world. God knows there is judgment poised over the world in our day. But we are God's people who feast and rejoice because we have found the key to glory in our Lord Jesus. We have found him in whom our souls delight. We have fed and been satisfied in Christ. And we go out into the world on this day and say, now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The feast of the Lamb. But let me say a word to you as we close about the life that the Lamb empowers. For God speaks to us here not only about the Lamb and the way it was chosen, about the blood and the way it was shed, about the feast and the way it was celebrated, but about the life of God's people and the way it was to be lived. Did you notice as we were reading that peculiar instruction in Exodus 12, verse 11? They were to eat at supper time, but as those who were dressed for breakfast time, because they were going out with their staff in their hand, their loins girded, their shoes in their feet, and they were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, because this was God's decisive act to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt, and then to bring them into a new life. And the redemption that God was going to accomplish that day was committing them to a life of pilgrimage. And they were committed from thence onwards to living and walking with God with a sense of urgency about their lives. They were a people who were to walk out of Egypt and into a new life with God, with their eyes set on the kingdom that he had prepared for them. And they were a people whom God took out with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, because the blood of the Lamb had released them and committed them to a life of pilgrimage. And so it is with us, that God calls us to this table today that we may feast on Christ in our hearts by faith. And then he calls us from this table into a life of new obedience, new trust, and new devotion, until that day when he will teach us to sing the new song of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and dominion and power. God comes to us today to bring us afresh a vision of that day above all else. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here, as we taste and handle the bread and the wine, we do so as a foretaste of that infinite glory, and asking God to send us forth so living on Christ and living for Christ, that when we reach the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be to enter into a glory that we have already begun to taste here below. May God so meet with us and so speak to us on this day. Let us sing together our communion hymn.